We'll invite you in back in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. This is our fourth time coming to this paragraph in the middle of the chapter that begins in verse 5 and extends down through verse number 13. I thought it would be good for us to linger in this passage, perhaps longer than we normally would. It's a passage that is so full of instruction for us about a topic that we are so easily confused about. It's a passage which is applicable to every single one of us without exception. All of us who know the Lord and are His children know the experience that this passage is talking about. And it's a passage that's relatively unique in the Word of God, and how it addresses this matter that is common to all of us. And so our focus is going to eventually be verses 12 and 13, these last two verses, but I wanted to spend a little bit of time recovering the main idea that we've seen over the last three times that we've been in this passage. And I want to go at it a little backwards, perhaps, this evening than I normally would. One of my favorite things to do is to read Christian biography. Christian biography has been such an encouragement to me, and not just the parts of Christian biography that list out the attainments and the notable accomplishments of these men and women of the past, but especially those Christian biographies which give us a window into the inner life and soul and thinking and praying of these godly men and women of the past. One of my favorite works, I very often return to it. This book is almost always on my desk. It hardly ever gets shelved back in my biography section. Is Andrew Bonar's Life and Letters. Andrew Bonar's journal, basically, is what it is. Andrew Bonar was a minister in the Church of Scotland in the 1800s. He was very close friends with Robert Murray McShane. He and McShane and several other young men were students of the godly eminent Thomas Chalmers of the Church of Scotland, and had a lifelong ministry in a couple different churches in Scotland, and is a very notable man from church history. But what strikes me whenever I peruse that journal, and it's the kind of thing you want to read slowly, you don't read it all the way cover to cover in a week or two, just a page or two a day. But what strikes me when I read his journal is how he was actually very dissatisfied with his life right up through to the end. He was a tremendous and greatly used preacher. He wrote many works that are Christian classics, especially his memoir and remains of Robert Murray McShane, one of probably the top 10 Christian books that's ever been written, and every Christian ought to read that book at some point in their life. But he was a very dissatisfied person when it came to his own spiritual attainments. And he talks about it often in his journal. The source of his dissatisfaction was his slowness to really grow in grace despite all of his spiritual privileges. The one thing that he really bemoans over and over and over again in his journal is what he regarded to be his lack of personal holiness. He says in 1838, when he was 28 years old, on the day that he learned that his friend Robert Murray McShane had died, "I have been feeling lately very much my evil neglect of privileges and opportunities and my very small degree of holiness." A couple years later, he writes, "I have not improved Robert's death, nor the writing of his memoir at all in the manner I ought. Only, I never was so humbled under the conviction of my want of holiness and my real inefficiency as a minister in every department. I'm ashamed of myself often before men now. When he was 39 years old, he writes, "My slow progress in holiness and fellowship with God is what alarms me. Oh, for more holiness in our walk and conversation. We are loaded with benefits, and yet I feel that my unholy life is a sad expression of unthankfulness for his mercies." In 1850, when he was 40 years old, he writes, "I am sometimes alarmed, almost terrified, at my slow advance in holiness. My constant desire is that the Holy Ghost in me may be felt springing up." And what these passages reveal about Andrew Bonar was that he was an unusually spiritually minded man. It is the mind of the Spirit that is communicated and revealed to us all through the Scriptures that our God desires us to be as he is, to be a holy people. And we have that right in our passage before us this evening. This passage we've been focusing on for now a fourth time, when at the end of verse number 10, we are told that what God does in our lives, he does so that we might be partakers or sharers of his holiness. And what this passage has been telling us is that everything in our lives, especially those things which we would deem to be negative things, that he has placed those things in our lives for that purpose, that we might be partakers of his holiness. If you want the key to unlocking the mystery of all that is difficult in your life, all of the pressures that you are under, the answer of this passage to all those troubles is that we would share his holiness. And dear congregation, we tend to be very insensitive to the degree to which we are a very unsanctified people. I find Andrew Bonar writing in another passage when he was 72 years old and had been a gospel minister for over 5 decades. "I tried to take a special time for prayer today, but I failed greatly. So much wandering and depression. I saw myself to be not more than a skeleton of holiness, not a holy man. Desire fills my heart, but I am rather like one panting for the water springs than reaching them and drinking." And I'm confident that if any of you have made any effort at all to walk with the Lord, that you can identify with that personal disappointment. What is there to remedy that? What is there to remedy our constant disappointment in our own attainments unto the holiness that we are called to? The answer in Hebrews 12 is divine discipline. That is what has been given to us to remedy that personal disappointment. It's divine discipline that God brings to bear on our lives that we might be partakers of his holiness. And the great assurance of this passage is that it all is parental, that everything in our lives that we see as a negative thing, that we see as trouble or difficulty or obstacles, that all of that is actually our loving Heavenly Father child training us so that we might be a partaker of His holiness. From our viewpoint, His discipline is almost unsparing. It causes us sorrow. And the 11th verse, He's very candid with us, and He tells us that none of it ever feels joyful. It never does. It's grievous. But yet that parental loving discipline that brings us to the point that we cry is the answer to the defect that has so often left us disappointed in our Christian life. It remedies the condition of a lack of holiness that we have so often grieved over. So let's read this passage again with that end in view, that we might be partakers of His holiness. Beginning in verse number 5, the author tells us that we have forgotten a passage from Proverbs chapter 3, an exhortation that was addressed to us as children. Now that is the source of why we, end of verse 3, are wearied and faint in our Christian race. And the passage from Proverbs 3 says in the middle of verse 5, "My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord." And recall that word chastening is a broad word that has to do with nurture, discipline, or child training. "Nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure," or remain faithful under chastening, "God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if ye be without this child training, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure," the idea there being that we were chastened as seemed good to them. And we talked a couple weeks ago about how a lot of our parenting is really making some judgment calls. There's not like an exact thing that we know precisely how to handle this situation. We kind of have to make some judgment calls and live with some tough decisions. We discipline our children as seems good to us, but that's never the case with the Lord. He disciplines us, return to verse 10, "for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness." Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Therefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Now, what we have found to be the genius of this passage, that part of the passage which is imperative for us to understand if we are going to be blessed fully by this revelation of the Holy Spirit of God, is how it talks about all of the negative experiences of our life, all of our sicknesses, all of our hardships of every sort, all calamities of every kind, calamities that fall suddenly on us like they did in Job's life, or calamities that come upon us gradually and seem to remain with us for a very long time. All of our losses, all of our dangers, all of our deprivations and impoverishments and troubles and even persecutions, that all of these experiences are characterized by the Holy Spirit as child training, as God's fatherly parental discipline. And it is imperative that we think that way when we look at this passage if we are going to get a blessing out of this passage. We cannot limit this passage to what first comes to our mind when we think of chastisement. That one-to-one ratio of divine displeasure for sin and giving me a wake-up call for it. That is in the passage. And we talked about that 2 weeks ago when we, pastorally went through this passage and talked about divine displeasure for sin and went to Psalm 6 as well. But that is only a portion of what's being dealt with in this passage. The main thing in view is that you and I have a race to run. And we are to run it without fainting. And if we are having difficulty enduring all of the various troubles and pressures and illnesses and setbacks and difficulties in this race, it's because we have forgotten that all of these things are God's disciplinary measures applied by a loving heavenly Father for the purpose of making us a sharer of His holiness. But it only works that way if we learn to manage the way that God instructs us to these difficulties. And that's what verses 12 and 13 are going to be about. This is where the passage turns to counsel. Everything in the passage up to verse number 12 has been explanation. God has been unfolding to us what is happening in my life, so that in the midst of my bewilderment, when the fog is thick because of everything that is happening that has left me with a weight on my shoulders, that I have the heart of what's going on given to me in this passage. The heart of what's going on in my life explained to me by the Holy Spirit is my heavenly Father has brought this into my life wisely, lovingly, as part of His discipline so that I might be a sharer of His holiness. That has been unfolded to us, that has been explained to us, and now in verse number 12, God turns from explaining it to counseling us about it. So think of it this way. The same one whose hand is responsible for the discipline is now going to counsel us how we are supposed to respond to His discipline. How am I to respond? And so this evening I want to preach to you about God's counsel for His disciplined children. God's counsel for His disciplined children. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. This evening, I'm looking into the faces of many people, and no two of us are the same when it comes to the difficulties and the burdens that we are currently carrying, given to us by our Heavenly Father. but there is not a person in this sanctuary who truly belongs to the Lord who does not experience these things, the things the passage is talking about. And we are going to continue to experience them right through to our last day of running this Christian race. And here is how God is going to tell us to respond. How do I, as a disciplined child, respond to my Heavenly Father's child training? Well, the first thing I want you to notice from verses 12 and 13 are the effects of God's discipline on us. Look at the words of verses 12 and 13. See if you can pick out the words where the Holy Spirit is describing for us the effect of God's child training and discipline upon his children. Do you see the words? There's three of them. Verse number 12, you have the phrase, hang down, weak. In verse number 13, or at the end of verse number 12, the word feeble, feeble. And then in verse number 13, you have the word lame. You see those three words? And that is how God's child training often leaves his children. The Holy Spirit tells us this. We feel weak. We feel feeble. We feel lame. It says that our hands hang down. Our arms and our hands just go slack before the Lord. You feel as you don't have any grip anymore sometimes under the weight of these difficulties. It's as if you have no more strength. You're just weak. The word translated feeble there at the end of verse number 12 is only used four other times in the New Testament. And every time it occurs describing a person who is paralyzed. Paralyzed. That's what the word means, paralyzed. And lameness, of course, in verse 13, is the inability to walk. So the Holy Spirit tells us that your Father's chastening is going to tend to leave you with these kind of effects: weak, feeble, lame. And here's the important thing to grasp. These words in verse 12 and 13, these words are being used regarding our body, right? In these two verses, he's talking about our hands, which hang down, our knees, which are feeble, our feet, which are lame. But the Spirit of God is only referring to body parts because of the running analogy that he's had ever since verse number 1. What is the overarching analogy in this passage? The analogy is that the Christian life is like a race. It's like a race. And so in describing the effects of God's chastening on us, he's going to, in keeping with the analogy, talk about hands which hang down, knees which are feeble, feet which can no longer walk. But you know that when he talks about those body parts, he's just using them by way of analogy to talk about the effect of God's chastening on our spirits. That's what he's really getting at. It's the effect of his child training on our inner man. It leaves us internally feeling this way, powerless, paralyzed, and unable to get up and move in our spirits. That's what God's loving parental discipline does. It drains us of all of our resources and leaves us helpless before him until we feel it right down in our spirits. And when we feel that way, When we feel feeble, lame, just limbs hanging down in our spirits, you should know that there are a whole plethora of Bible characters who feel the same way. I mean, think with me about some different people in the Bible who describe their emotions under God's child training just this way. So we read of a man who walked very close to the Lord. And he really was under divine discipline for sin. And he says, "My bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned to the drought of summer." And of course, that man who gave that testimony is David. Here is a woman who's not necessarily being chastened for a specific wrongdoing. And she says, "The Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me?" And you know the end of the story, how things turn, but she doesn't know the end of the story at that point, and so that she's telling you just how she feels. Here's another woman whose circumstances are nearly the opposite of Naomi's. She hasn't lost a husband and her sons. She so desperately wants a son. And so she weeps bitterly, and she prays, and she says, "I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit." And that's Hannah talking. And of course, there's no chastening for sin. There's no divine displeasure in what she's experiencing, but it is what Hebrews 12 is describing, isn't it? Then here's a real man of God who was faithful in giving the word of God to his countrymen. And they beat him, and they put him in prison, and put him in the stocks. And he prays, "O Lord, thou hast deceived me. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocketh me. For since I spake, I cried out. I cried violence and spoil, because the word of the Lord was made a reproach unto me and a derision daily." Do you ever feel that way? As if God has let you down? As if the results of a committed, surrendered Christian life were supposed to be different than this? That's how Jeremiah felt. And then I know you know this voice. "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death." And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And the writer of Hebrews told us earlier in this book that even that person learned obedience through the things that he suffered. This is where God's child training often leaves us, feeling weak and paralyzed and lame in our spirits. And know that if this is your condition, that your Bible is full of people who felt the same way. And dear congregation, if we do not learn to factor this in to our conception of the ideal Christian life, If we do not learn to factor in times of sorrow and sadness and heaviness and disappointment and suffering, if we do not learn to factor that into our conception of an ideal Christian life, we are setting ourselves up for a tremendous fall. And that is what is so absent from such a great deal of what calls itself Christianity in our day. Church services seem to have one central aim, and it's friendliness. And the music is all about something that's upbeat and happy and joyful. And it gives the impression that the Christian life is always, always this way, like a carnival ride. And why so many people, especially young people, get disenchanted with what the Christian life really is, because they've never learned to factor in the ideal Christian life experiences like this. And it may be that in the course of the next week that you are reduced to tears. And that will not necessarily be an indication that there is anything wrong with your spiritual life. It may just be an indication that everything is right, and that you are once again having confirmed to your spirit that you are a child of God, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. This is how God's discipline often leaves us, hanging down, feeble, and lame. Now, what is the counsel that God gives us when discipline makes us feel that way? How do we respond? What do we do? Look at the words of verse 12 and 13 again. I think you can pick these out as well. In verse 12, you had the first counsel. What are we told to do in verse number 12? You see the words? Therefore, lift up. And then in verse number 13, there's the second counsel. What are we told to do in verse 13? Make straight paths. And so what are we to do? First of all, verse 12, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. You're to, the word is the strengthen. Strengthen, lift up, strengthen. Okay, lift up what? That's an important question. Lift up what? Verse 12 says, lift up the hands which hang down. But we've already talked about how this is an analogy in keeping with the race metaphor. He's not talking about lifting up your physical hands. He's talking about your spirit, your inner man. Lift up your spirit. Lift up your soul. Strengthen your inner man. How do you do that? How do you do that? There's only one way. It's always through the words of God. There's no other way to receive strength in the inner man. It's always coming by listening to God. Remember, it's your faith that's being tested. And what does the Holy Spirit tell us is the source of faith? Where does faith come from? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The only way to strengthen your inner man is to listen and to yield to what God says. So it is just imperative, when you know yourself to be under God's discipline, and you are left feeling the way that verses 12 and 13 say that you will feel, it is imperative that you do not neglect your Bible, and that you do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, drawing near to the Lord and listening to His word. is the only way to lift up and strengthen your soul. What would it say if you faced adversity some other way, thinking, well, time will heal everything. I'm a survivor. We'll get through this somehow. But you continued to live at a distance from God. What would that say about a person? What that would indicate in so many instances is that a person who responds to their troubles like that characteristically simply does not know the Lord. He may have spent his entire life in a church like this. He may be a member of a church like this. He may be a professing believer. But if when these things come, and he does not find himself driven nearly irresistibly to get alone and to open his Bible and to listen to the Lord and to pour out his heart before God, you have to wonder whether this person even knows the Lord at all. Now, we all have times of great failure in this respect, when we don't come to the Lord as quickly as we ought. But when that is characteristically how a person deals with the adversities of life, if they always deal with their troubles like an unbeliever, then maybe they are an unbeliever. You can tell when a child has a father. It may not even be a particularly good father. But you put that child in a crowd with his dad nearby, and then something threatening occurs to that child, and that child will go right to his dad, won't he? And it's the same way in the Christian life. It works just that way. Christian people, when in difficulty and trouble, they turn to the Lord. They turn to their Bible. Their troubles turn them to the Lord, not away from Him. And so I want to encourage you along that line. If you find yourself doing just that in your adversities and all your disappointments and all your pressures, if you find yourself drawing near to the Lord in those things, you're doing exactly the right thing. And if your troubles are drawing you closer in fellowship with the Lord, then you can take that as an assurance of your salvation, in fact. The passage says in verse 7, "If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons." Now think about this passage when it comes to our assurance. You understand, right, that the mere existence of troubles is no assurance that you belong to God. Just because you have troubles and have difficulties and even can think in your mind of a possible one-to-one ratio between wrongdoing and this trouble entering your life, just because you have them is no indication, really, that you're a child of God. The kind of burdens that are a part of your life or that are a part of Mormons' lives and Muslims' lives and atheists' lives, you can't say that the fact that you have a trial is a proof that you're a child of God. So what is the assurance of sonship in this passage? How would I know that the hard things in my life are, in my case, an evidence that I am God's child? How would I know that? It's that when the trials come, you turn to the Lord and not away from Him. Do your troubles cause you to cling to God through Christ more closely? Or when these things happen, are you really looking for help anywhere else but Him? What do you do with your troubles? Do you find yourself going straight to God with it? Like we're seeing every Wednesday when we take a psalm and we're talking about it and we see this man, this godly man, pouring out his heart to God no matter what his trouble is, even when he knows himself to be under direct divine chastisement and deserted by God, he still is coming back to God. Is that your reaction to trouble? If so, then that's a pretty good sign. It's a pretty good sign. Here, this is the acid test. In your head, you know that God is always the answer to your troubles. But the test is, when the pressure is on, do you put feet to that and to what you say is your belief? Do you draw near to the Lord for strength in your soul? If you do, then your troubles are an evidence of your sonship. And so he tells us, lift up or strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. The only way to do that is to draw near to the Lord and to hear his word. And then verse 13, the second counsel he gives us, make straight paths for your feet. What does that mean? In the midst of my experience of God's child training, which has left me absolutely drained and feeling feeble and limping in my soul, what does it mean to make straight paths for my feet? Well, this is what happens. When difficulties come, when they bear down on you with immense pressure, It is a part of our weakness and our fallenness that we are tempted to stray from the right way. We're tempted to grab hold of some sort of expedient. We're tempted to compromise some way that would ease the pressure that I'm feeling right now in living the Christian life. And when we do that, we're leaving the right path. And that would be a huge mistake. You've got to make straight paths for your feet. Stay on the narrow way. Don't allow this difficulty to be an excuse for you to stray off in some sort of sinful compromise or grabbing some sort of sinful expedient. You know, here's an example. Here's some examples of that in the Bible. Here's Abraham and Sarah. They have a word from God about a son. And year after year and year and year go by, and they're just left limping in their souls about this promise. The divine discipline of withholding that son for decades has left them limping. And so Sarah suggests another path. And you know the terrible consequences of that choice. Or think of Peter, under pressure. He didn't make straight paths. And in the pressure of the moment, he denied the Lord. Or think of an example of what we ought to do. David, running away from Saul. Two times having that opportunity to slay Saul and to be done with this man like a psychopath trying to kill him everywhere he goes. But he made straight paths for his feet, and he would not grab hold of that sinful expedient. Make straight paths for your feet. Look at what he says is why we should do this in verse 13. He gives reasons for this counsel. He says, make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. What's he talking about? What is that which is lame? It's your spirit. Your spirit is lame. Your spirit is limping when under child training. So you want to avoid something. There's a danger here. You could make it worse. Your spirit could be turned aside rather than healed. And what that's going to mean is going to be fleshed out in verse number 15, allowing this root of bitterness to grow up within you. And isn't that one of the temptations that we face when under God's divine chastening? A root of bitterness springing up so that that which is lame and limping is actually made worse. It's out of joint now. We have to watch out for that. Because you see, there are people who hear the word of God and initially receive it with joy. But you put a little pressure on them and they wilt. That's what the Lord told us in the parable of the soils. The sun comes up and they wilt. The afflictions of this world, nothing was ever really broken up down there underneath them, and they wilt. Their spirit is turned out of the way, and they bring forth no enduring fruit. So he says, make straight paths for your feet. Do the right thing scripturally with what God has placed into your life. And the result of that in verse 13 is that you will be healed. And only God can do that. The healing that you need internally in these times, God will heal you. If you will strengthen your inner man by drawing near to him and his word, he'll heal. And you understand what that means. What's the it? He'll heal it. But let it rather be healed. What's the it? The it is your spirit. It's your inner man. Your circumstances may not change. You may limp the rest of your life, figuratively speaking. But as you draw near to the Lord, God will be with you, your troubles to bless, and will sanctify to you your deepest distress. This is God's counsel for his children who know his discipline, his child training. When God's discipline leaves you feeling weak, feeble, lame, then what you need to do is strengthen your soul with communion, close communion with the Lord. And you need to be careful that this trouble does not embitter you toward the Lord. That under this pressure, you might sow sin into this. You don't want to do that and make it worse than it already is. So make straight paths for your feet. Remain on the narrow way. Make a straight path. And as you cling to the Lord, as you draw close to him, as you feed on the faithfulness of his promises, you will find him healing your soul. That is our Lord's glory to do that. Our Lord Jesus is anointed to bind up the brokenhearted. Our good shepherd leads us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He restores our souls. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. Remember, whatever hard thing you have in your life right now has been placed there deliberately by a wise and loving Heavenly Father. And he's doing this that you might share in his holiness. Therefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. Let it rather be healed." Let's pray. Lord, our gracious God and heavenly Father, we thank thee for how the Word of God meets us at our individual need. And we pray that you would sanctify to us our deepest distress. O Lord, we pray that our troubles would drive us closer to you and not away from you. Oh, we pray that we would know the peaceable fruit of righteousness being yielded in our spirits, that we would be made partakers of your holiness. And, oh Lord, we pray that we would trust you and draw near to you and pour out our hearts before you and listen and yield to your word. Keep us from other sources of help and drive us to thee alone in our troubles. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.